I certainly owe a great debt to Vijay over the years. He is a great encourager on many other things, and we thank God for him. Let's pray together. We're tired, and it's been a hectic day, I guess, for you, as it has for me, so let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come into your presence, and we pray that tonight we may hear your word. It may build us up, it may indeed reprove us, but above all, it may encourage us and strengthen us and teach us, that we may teach others also, for Christ's sake. Amen. Now, dear friends, I hope you'll forgive me that we're not going to go on with Romans. It really was too feeble only to get to verse 2. I could not do the rest of the chapter in one evening, and I've had no time today to prepare. So I'm afraid it's treasures old, but I don't apologize for that. I'm in a strange position, let me say, to those of you who are not regulars at St. Helens now, that so much of my ministry has to do with young ministers and the conferences for clergy, that I tend to use St. Helens in its various ways as a kind of guinea pig, and I start something that I'm thinking about and teaching at St. Helens, and it gets developed, of course, by the time I get in front of the ministers. And therefore, St. Helens tends to get the tiny little seed thoughts, but never get them developed. And so I want to develop some of the seed thoughts. Most of you will have heard bits of this before, but I want to try to put it together tonight and develop some seed thoughts on what I'm going to call the danger of supernaturalism. And I hope this will be of interest to you. I think it's very important. Let me put it on this, although there's some other stuff here. There's just room for me to put my thing. Fine. Here is the line. I've used this line before. Cool. Here's the line of Scripture. Now, when I was a boy going to St. John's Subcastro Lewis in the 1930s, my parents took me in the 1940s, the church in the 1930s and 40s in this country was living well below the line. That is, it was the high day, a noonday of liberalism, and to find a church preaching the gospel in many of the towns around here in East Sussex was very rare. There was very little gospel preaching in this part of Sussex, and that would go for this country as a whole. So that the churches were well below the line. You'd seldom get a prayer meeting, you'd seldom get a gospel sermon, you'd never hear anybody talking about healing or prophecy or anything of that kind. That was the general pattern in the 20s and 30s and 40s of this country. I don't think you realize what we've been rescued from if you're young here. Now, since the end of the Second World War, since the beginning of the 1950s, there's been this tremendous move back, and now churches are tempted to live above the line of Scripture. It's a day of supernaturalism. It's a natural reaction to liberalism. Now, I'm a supernaturalist. If you're a Christian, and you're all Christians here, you're a supernaturalist. That is, if a person starts talking in supernatural terms, our hearts immediately begin to beat and we say, well, he or she's a Christian. We're with them. You see? We're immediately attracted. If someone comes along and says, you can be healed without the use of medicine, that's a neat, stark supernaturalism, and it attracts people. And to speak against that, it sounds as though you're being a wet blanket, doesn't it? As though you're against supernaturalism. Somebody says, well, you know, what we want is revival. All we must do is to pray for revival. That immediately finds an echo in my heart, because I want revival and I want supernaturalism. I want God to come down and do something that he's never done before. So I say yes. And if I then argue and say, well, haven't we actually got to be getting on with the basic disciplines nevertheless, despite the fact that revival hasn't come, I seem to be like a wet blanket. Do you get what I'm moving along, the line I'm moving along? To come to people who are down here and urge them to get back to the Bible, that's one thing. But to come to people who are going up into the stratosphere and ask them to come down to the Bible is quite another. It seems to be a dismal business to go around like a kind of church fire brigade. And St. Helens has got rather a reputation of that amongst some of the students and young people, you see, because we want them to think. And they think that if we're asking them to think, we're anti-supernatural. So I want to talk about this matter of the danger of supernatural. I want to say right at the beginning that I am a supernaturalist. I believe in the supernatural. If there are some church leaders today, they're only the fag end, by the way, of the 30s and 40s. They're not going to last very long. People like the Archbishop of York and the Bishop of Durham, people like that. The next generation of church leaders aren't going to be like that by and large. They're much more likely to be supernaturalists. They may not be Bible teachers, but that's where people are today in the churches. Isn't that right? Indeed, the reason why the Archbishop of York is very unlikely to go to Canterbury, although that would be the normal rule, is because he's not a supernaturalist, and the powers that be know that the church won't accept somebody who's not a supernaturalist. So that's where we are today. We need to know where we're living. We're living in a time when supernaturalism is immensely attractive, and so it should be, but there are dangers to it. There are dangers to every good thing. And there is an enormous amount of confusion on this. I would reckon probably that 20% of the books in this bookstall have probably got a confusion in them about supernaturalism. That is, they don't give the biblical pattern of supernaturalism. So I'm going to talk about this divine-human interplay, and I'm going to look at a number of things, and I'm going to draw out the conclusions from this lack of an understanding of supernaturalism. And if you think that I'm ceasing to believe in the miraculous and the supernatural, just lift up a hand and I'll listen. The only thing you're not allowed to do is to do what Ellie does and go like that while I'm talking. All right, got that clear? I'm watching you, Linda and Phil. Right. Here's my first question. Here's my first question. How do I get understanding? How does God teach the church? How does he teach me? Now, dear friends, we are living in a day of increasing illiteracy in our nation, aren't we? It's now a common thing when I go on the tube to find at least one or two working men reading a comic. The tabloids are really comics, aren't they? Now, I know that sounds snobby, but it's true, isn't it? And we ourselves find ourselves rather like that. That is, we can't manage a tough book that 10 years ago we might have read. Someone gives us a tough book for Christmas and we never finish it. Because we're living in a time when people find it very difficult to take the solid slab. And we're naturally in the same boat ourselves. Let me turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7. I think you'll find this really interesting. I do pray so, even if you are a bit weary. And if you're feeling weary, well, just get up, stretch your legs, touch your toes and sit down again, and I won't think you're mad. We know we're terribly self-conscious, aren't we, Britons? You go abroad to the Far East, you see people sort of standing like this all the time in the parks, don't you? And nobody thinks anything else. Is that right, Richard? Yes, people are doing their morning thing. What do they call that? Yeah, that's right. Well, people do that without batting an eyelid, but you see, the British can't do that kind of thing. We're so self-conscious, aren't we? Just imagine John Trembarth doing that, you know, in St. James's Park on the way to the office. He'd rather die than do that, and so would I. What was that about? I don't know what that was about, sorry. 2 Timothy 2:7. Yeah. 2 Timothy 2:7. Think over what I say, for the Lord will grant you understanding in everything. Now, 7b is not hard to acknowledge, is it? That is something that the Christian heart immediately echoes to, because we are supernaturalists. We know that people won't understand unless God opens their eyes. The testimony of the blind man in John chapter 9, once I was blind, now I see, is the testimony of all of us. You know, we know that without God taking some act to open our blind eyes, we'll never see. We had this lovely funeral for this Christian man who was one of the great St. Helen stalwarts 20 years ago. But, you know, it's terribly depressing, isn't it, to meet these people who've been old friends of the family. I know Bill had witnessed to all his friends, and there were all his friends from his rugger-playing days, from business. He was in Cunard. There were the friends from the locality and church. We all went back to lunch afterwards today. And I know that nearly every one of those friends will have been confronted with the gospel, but it's quite clear that they're as blind as bats. Do you know, if you don't laugh, sometimes you'd weep. You know, one comes up to me. I only say this, I have to laugh, because otherwise I think I'd burst into tears. A chap comes up to me after lunch today and he says, "Did David Shepherd come to St. Helens? Was he on the staff?" I think to myself, what are you getting at? And of course, I twig it. I'm pretty quick now on this sort of thing. I say, I know what you're getting at. You want to tell me a story. He knows perfectly well that David Shepherd wasn't on the staff of St. Helens, but he wanted to tell me a story. You see, here we just come from a very solemn service. I'd given a half an hour word on the gospel. I had Bill's daughter looking at me as much as to say, go on, give it to them hot and strong. We go back to lunch, and this man comes up to me and asks me if David Shepherd was in the staff of St. Helens, and immediately tells me a long story about how when Freddie Truman was bowling to David Shepherd in Australia, David Shepherd dropped the catch in the slips, and Freddie Truman went up to him and said, yeah, I wish it had been a Sunday. So I'm meant to look, you know, I have to look at, why, what an extraordinary thing. Well, because if it had been a Sunday, Padre, you'd have had your hands together. His eyes bulge out of his head, his face congeals into laughter. I think to myself, you've told that story 150,000 times. Why are you telling it this afternoon? You know? But why? I'll tell you why. Because everything has passed him by. He must have been 75, same age as Bill. So he hasn't got a long way to go, but he's quite unaware of the fact that he hasn't responded to the gospel. I might have been talking about a visit to Marks and Spencer's. It is sad, isn't it? Blind. Now, we all know that. We're all supernaturalists. Just as I listened to him telling me this deadly story of Freddie Truman, which I've heard 100 times already, you know, I find myself praying, Lord, open this poor man's eyes before his own end comes. How can he sit through this? So I'm a supernaturalist and you're a supernaturalist. The opening of our blind eyes, then, is one of the great marks of regeneration, isn't it? Do you remember Naaman? We were thinking of Naaman the other night. One of the marks of his regeneration was that he wanted to give himself, or rather his money, because he was a rich man. One of the marks of regeneration for Naaman was that he stands in front of Elisha and he says, I mean, this astonishing confession. He says, now I know that your God is the only God in earth and heaven. You know, in that day when everybody believed in local deities, to come across from Syria, to stand in Israel, your enemy, and say, your God is the God of heaven and earth, the only God in all the world is your God. That's a tremendous theological confession, isn't it? Only God could have opened his eyes. Now, people don't believe that today, do they? You see, why does in early school do they have a Quran creed? Because they want to say there are lots of ways to God, and lots of gods for that matter. So this is God's work, and I suppose all our lives, because we know that when we open the Bible, we say some prayer like, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. We all know that. It's part of the very fibre of our beings. But how actually does God open our eyes? Is it magic? Does he just suddenly touch us? Whoops! I wonder if you ever thought about that. What is the way method? What is the means of grace? Turn to Acts chapter 18:1. I want to come back to 2 Timothy 2:7, so keep a finger there. But Acts 18:1. After this, he left Athens and went to Corinth. Now, my friends, there is an old evangelical tradition that he left Athens with his tail between his legs. He had failed, they say, and this was because he'd been too intellectual. He'd been brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. Paul had this size 10 in brains. He had preached this brilliantly cerebral sermon at the Areopagus, and it had failed to produce the goods, and so he had decided to preach the simple gospel when he got to Corinth, and then he had wonderful results. Have you heard that old myth? It's a standard thing in evangelical tradition that we've got to be simple, preach a simple gospel, and stop being too intellectual. Well, I understand what that means. You can't argue people into the kingdom of heaven. Nevertheless, what do I read? He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. She was the one, wasn't she? And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them. They worked, for by trade they were tent makers. Verse 4, now look at verse 4. And he argued in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded Jews and Greeks. The Greeks in the synagogue would, of course, be the fringe members, the God-fearers, who were drawn to the purity of the Jewish religion.
Notice the verbs that are used for Paul's evangelism. And if you think that is an odd thing, turn back to chapter 17, verse 2 and 3, where you have the same thing when he went to Thessaloniki. Look at chapter 17, verse 2 and 3. Paul went in, as was his custom, and for 3 weeks, chapter 17, verse 2, he argued from the scriptures, explaining and proving. Explaining and proving. That's the normal. Those are the normal verbs that are used throughout the Acts of the Apostles for his evangelistic preaching. So it is quite clear that Paul, knowing that these people were blind, indeed the Athenians were completely blinded by idolatry, he does not just fall down and ask God to open their eyes and preach a simple gospel message. He spends his time arguing, proving, explaining, and so on. Now come back to 2 Timothy. Now, you get this paradox at its most, in a sense, violent at the end of 2 Timothy 2. I'm actually going to come back to verse 7 in a minute, but I'd like to start at verse 24 of 2 Timothy. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kindly to everyone, an apt teacher, forbearing, correcting his opponents with gentleness. I've got Oxford against that in one of my Bibles. I took a mission at Oxford University long years ago now, and I remember nearly losing my temper with a young student who was so bolshy and obstinate and stupid. And I more or less said to him, well, this is it. You either believe that or not. And when I got back, I remember kneeling down by my bed and opening my Bible, and it fell open at 2 Timothy 2:24, and I read this and was very convicted by it. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, an apt teacher, an able teacher, forbearing them, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Now notice, God may perhaps grant that they will repent and come to know the truth, and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Now that's very stark, isn't it? You see? What that is saying is that that young student was in the power of the evil one, he could not see the truth, and I'm entirely dependent upon God setting him free. But does that mean that I do nothing, just wait for God to set him free? No, I am just to go on quietly teaching him, gently, being patient, forbearant, jolly difficult with Oxford students, I can tell you. At least it wasn't that day, it was the 60s. The 60s in Oxford, that was a pretty desperate time. You know, every excuse in the book. And Oxford has always been a philosophical home of lost causes, hasn't it? In any case, unlike Cambridge. So you see the paradox there. What is? Yes, of course God has got to release people. Of course God has got to open people's eyes. But the church must go on teaching, proving, explaining. Now come to verse 7. I can't tell you how important this is, so please keep your mind on this. Think over what I say. There's the first part. I call that A. The Lord will give you understanding in everything. I call that B. Now, of course, that doesn't make any sense at all, does it? So let's try and play with the jigsaw and get some sense out of it, shall we? Because there's no way in the world that you would have written that sentence. There are only two ways in which you can make sense of that sentence. First of all, you say, think over what Paul says and you will come to understand it. In other words, go on thinking until you understand it. Now, that is the road that liberal scholarship took 100 years ago, first of all in Germany, then in the rest of Europe and England, and then to the States and so on. And it leads ultimately to what we sometimes call liberal rationalism. That is that the only way in which I can solve the problems of religion in the Bible is like any other discipline. I've got to say the Bible isn't a supernatural book. I've got to use all the skill of scholarship. It doesn't matter what my own presuppositions are. I've got to come to the Bible like any other book. I won't go into all that, but that's how liberalism begins. And they say, I've got to use my brains, and my brains must be Lord, in a sense, in this situation. Anything that doesn't suit, it doesn't fit in with a proper human understanding, I must jettison. And in the end, of course, that leads to unbelief, doesn't it? It leads just to barrenness. We now know this at the end of the 20th century. It's very difficult now to find a church anywhere where there's someone who's been brought up on liberal radicalism as the vicar, because, you know, they can't stand being in a parish, so they go and do the office jobs. Because they haven't got anything to say when somebody dies. See, just to do my own brain power and my own work on the Bible without God's help leads me into barrenness. We've all seen that. You've all seen that, haven't you? And every now and then some clever professor like John Allegro. Do you remember John Allegro? Those sort of books that are produced by somebody who wants to give you an entirely new understanding of the Bible, which he's come to through his own mind. And at last, it's a sort of wonder, and the Sunday Mirror gets hold of it, and then 6 months later, nobody's heard of it again. So that's no good. Right, well, let's go the supernaturalist way. We're Christians. We know the Lord will give us understanding and everything. So we ask him for it. We realize that that's totally the wrong way. We realize that this exercise of brain power at the universities has only led to unbelief. So we're Christians now. We don't go that way. So we put our books away and we say, Lord, you give understanding. Please tell us what it means. That's the misunderstanding of supernaturalism, isn't it? You've all seen that happen. It's very, very common today. So you go to a Bible study, especially in more charismatic and Pentecostal places, and people say to you, well, I've been praying about it, you know, they say to the group, and I think God means us to understand this by this passage. And everybody else looks pop-eyed in the group, and we don't know quite what to say. We don't want to say, well, John, if you've been praying about it, well, yeah, we can't exactly say, well, you're dead wrong, because he started by saying he'd been praying about it. And then his wife says, well, I was zapped when I was washing up in the kitchen, and God said to me this. So we say, well, what do we do? Do we call her a liar? What do we do? We don't know what to do. And Colin Urquhart writes in a book on how he is a preacher, and he says that he came to the conclusion that he couldn't do his worldwide ministry and prepare regularly every day. So he tries to prepare himself in prayer in the morning. I'm sure he does. And then he says, Lord, I'm going to open my mouth. Will you put the words in it? That's supernaturalism, isn't it? Very attractive to Christians. They say he must be a great guy because God gives him what to say. But he didn't prepare it. So he doesn't do this. No wonder he leads so many people astray, I would say. That won't do, will it? We know it won't do. What then is the answer? Well, the answer is what Paul says in verse 7. Look at it again, you see. It's such a strange thing. He says, I want you to think over these pictures and patterns of ministry that I've given you. As you think about them, as long as you think about them, then the Lord will grant you understanding. You do the hard work and God gives you understanding. But God will give you understanding only as you do the thinking. To say God will zap me and give me an understanding without my doing the hard work is the misunderstanding of supernaturalism, isn't it? But you will know that the ordinary immature church member is much more impressed with somebody being healed without any medicine than being healed with medicine. But if you're a balanced Christian, you'll realize that there's really no difference between those two. It all belongs to God anyhow, doesn't it? It's not more impressive if he uses medicine or if he doesn't use medicine. But to the immature Christian, one is supernaturalism and one is naturalism. Turn back to Acts chapter 8 and join the Ethiopian as he rumbles along the desert along the Gaza Strip. And Philip is a famous evangelist. He's been in Samaria. You know the story so well. He's having a great time, great crowds, great results. And the Lord says, go out into the desert. It says something for his obedience that he went. And when he's in the desert wondering what on earth God has for him to do, verse 29, the Spirit says to him, go up and join the chariot. So he goes and runs up. He must have been like Bud, really fit. We're going to get Doug back again to those half past six runs now in the morning. Is that right, Nancy? I'm going to get him right back on that fitness so that he can do what Philip did. So he runs up to the chariot. I don't think actually the chariot was going very fast. And he says, literally it is, you don't understand what you're reading, do you?
And the chap says, no, I can't understand this. He's bought, you see, some Hebrew scrolls from the W.H. Smiths in Jerusalem. He's in sympathy with the Jewish people. He wants to know what their book says. He says, I don't have a clue what all this is about. So Philip says to him, well, just ask the Lord and you'll understand. You haven't asked the Lord. If you'd asked the Lord, you'd understand the Bible. But he doesn't say that, does he? Because the question is, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him, and Philip then explained it. And this is terribly, terribly important, you see. When the businessmen started putting Gideon Bibles in hotels some years ago, they put the Bible in hotels neat. All that you need is the Bible. I remember as a boy hearing the Bible Society lecturer, you know. Let me caricature it. I don't mean that he really talked like this. But the impression you were given, because people love supernaturalism, the impression that was given was that once upon a time, a page of the Bible flew over the jungle and landed in a clearing, and there was the cannibal just about to eat his grandmother with scrambled eggs for breakfast. And this page of the Bible, which had been paid for by good people in Surrey like you, that floated down there, and he picked it up, and it was in his own language, and he was converted. So will you now pass the hat round and we'll send more Bibles out to the jungle? See, but that's a misunderstanding of supernaturalism, isn't it? God never intended people to be converted by odd pages of the Bible flowing about. That doesn't mean to say it won't happen. God delights to do the exceptional thing. Like the lad who was converted in the maze a year or two back. He was in solitary confinement and no one could speak to him, so the chaplain simply gave him a John's Gospel. Though he's practically an illiterate IRA terrorist, he was converted. But then, you see, no one was able to talk to him. That's exceptional. God's norm is not for pages of the Bible to do the work. So what happened? Well, I wonder if you've noticed, you take your Gideon Bible out when you go back to your room tonight, you'll find quite a number of pages at the beginning which tell you where to look. Because all that was happening was that people started in Genesis 1 and got unstuck by the time they got to Genesis 5. Now it says, if you want a friend, if you're lonely, if your family is in crisis, or this, turn to page 55. How very sensible. They put a teacher in with the Bible. And here it is, you see. How can someone understand this unless someone guides him? The answer is you can't. God never intended that you should understand the Bible without a teacher. But again, we've got this long tradition in evangelicalism that as long as I read the Bible every morning, I'll be all right. People will never grow doing that unless they sit under a teaching ministry, which shows them how to learn. Actually, it's much more thrilling than that. We haven't time to go into it. What Luke wants us to understand, of course, from verse 30 is not just that. See, what is he reading? He's reading the Old Testament. And what is the teacher? The teacher is a Christian. What Luke wants me to understand is that there's no way now to understand the Old Testament scriptures except with a Christian teacher. It's a sensational statement. That's the meaning of the story. That's why Luke puts the story here. You see, what is happening is that the early Christians are getting to the stage where they're walking up to the synagogue and they're going, what do you want? Well, we want your scrolls, your Bible scrolls. But you're not Jews, you can't have them, they belong to us. No, say the Christians, I'm sorry, you don't understand them. Have you got the nerve to tell the chief rabbi that? One of the most intelligent men in this country, the chief rabbi. No wonder the prime minister put him in the House of Lords. You got the nerve to say to him next time you meet him, you don't understand your scriptures. You must go along to the Christian pastor if you want to know what your scriptures mean. And you'd be right. There's no way I can understand without it. In other words, I must have a teacher. Now, the brethren assemblies have been responding to this truth, haven't they? You see, some brethren assemblies have assumed that a man can get up at the drop of a hat, just like the old Quakers, my ancestors were Quakers, and say something profitable. But if you've been present at a meeting like that where nobody is really prepared, of course, sometimes they do, and then it's profitable. But if they haven't prepared, and you have sat as a youngster, you will know that Elder so-and-so will pray exactly the same prayer every Lord's Day morning. You know, children will count. You know how children do it. They count the legs of the chairs or whatever it is while they're waiting for Elder so-and-so to get through the prayer. They know exactly what he's going to say. So a number of brethren assemblies have been appointing pastors to teach them. Because they are facing the reality that without somebody who will have time, and after all, nowadays, there aren't these leisure gentlemen there used to be in assemblies who had money and time to give to it. So now they're paying for someone to do it, which was always the New Testament pattern in any case, wasn't it? In a busy world, Paul actually managed even to do his tents as well. Now, you see, why this is so important is this. How are we going to get teaching back into the Christian church? See, what is the level of teaching at the moment? It's pathetic, isn't it? So what is the level of understanding in the church? It's pathetic. The reason is that people aren't doing any work. Sometimes when it doesn't happen so much now, but 10 years ago, if I was staying at some vicarage or manse, often I would be given a prophecy. I remember once going to sleep one night, and I saw on my bedside table given to me a prophecy. It was the most extraordinary pap. Said, the Lord says that he's going to bless this weekend, he loves his people, he wants to tell you that you are his chosen instrument, and so on and so forth. I thought to myself, well, that's not going to change the church. It's like a sort of comfortable pillow for me to go to sleep on. When I read the prophets in the Old Testament, I can't sit down for a week. When I read the prophets in the Old Testament, they change the whole of Israel. When I hear these people getting up in these churches in London and giving a prophecy, it doesn't change anything. I hear now at one of these churches that the children have to get up and say they had a picture that week in their minds. What good is that going to do to the Church of the Living God in London? Can you imagine the idiocy? But anyhow, we know already, we've had 10 or 20 years of this prophecy, and it hasn't made a jot of difference. You will never find a strong church built up without the teaching of the Bible. You will never do. If you go to America, you will find, because they have men of immense vitality there, you will find men who can build up causes for a while. But you'll never find a cause built up that will last 10, 20 years without serious Bible teaching. Because that's God's means of grace by which we understand his word. That's not anti-supernaturalism. But it's seen as anti-supernaturalism. It seems to people as though if God suddenly speaks and Mrs. Jones gets up and says, God says this, that means that church is plugged in and supernatural. It doesn't mean that at all. It just means that they don't accept the biblical balance. Dr. Lloyd-Jones says in his biography that the sermons he worked hardest on were, generally speaking, the ones that God used the most. Now, there are exceptions to that. There are those wonderful times when you haven't had time to repair and you have to get up on your feet and you have to speak and you're cast on the Lord and he wonderfully sees you through. I learned 25 years ago in my ministry that when that happened to me, the fatal thing was to become lazy and say, Lord, do it again. Because the next time, he didn't do it again, and there was I on the deck. You see, bump. I have learned over the years that I have to go on and on. I went to a wedding talk for in Frinton. I can remember this last summer to an old friend who has a church there. I worked all the Friday on it. I got up early on the Saturday morning. I remember it was a lovely summer day like this. I drove all the way to Frinton. My mind wasn't happy. And so I went into the park, this lovely park near the sea at Frinton, and I worked it all over again. I must have prepared that talk about five times. And, you know, I have a dear old mother, aged 94. She's like all mothers, of course. I haven't been able to see her this time, but I hope to see her tomorrow. And when I have to take a wedding, she says, oh, can't you give them an old one? See, because still at the age of 94, her whole idea is to save me any trouble. Her mothers don't be like that, you see. You know, cotton wooling, do you know what I mean by cotton wooling? I don't think mothers ever stop cotton wooling, do they? Just pull out an old one is the line, you see. If I'd pulled out an old one, it would have fallen as flat as a pancake. Now, I'm not blowing my trumpet to say I just had to prepare it because I was so miserable about it. But when I got up in the pulpit, the whole thing flowed. I knew God was speaking to people, but they didn't know what had gone on with me for 24 hours. This is a very serious matter. We have large churches full of ignorant young Christians. We have large number of pulpits full of
dear Christian people who are teaching us very little. Why? Because of the misunderstanding of supernaturalism. Because people think God works without human means. God has made us so that we cannot teach people without effort and we cannot learn without effort. Of course the effort doesn't bring in the kingdom of God. Often when I'm trying to explain the gospel, especially when I used to do student work, I don't know it now so much, but often I can remember talking for 2 hours to a student and then in my heart just saying, yes, Lord, I've learned it again. There's no way this man is ever going to come into the kingdom tonight unless you step in. I've done everything. We've had 2 hours. I've shown him every answer. We're nowhere. And then within a few minutes, suddenly we're through. But those 2 hours were essential, weren't they? And then you come to the place where you say, Lord, I know I can't do it. But nevertheless, it has to be done. It wouldn't be any good just fronting up to that student and saying, oh, the Lord will show you, and saying nothing to him. One more verse while we're on this particular one. Colossians 1:29. This, I think, is the verse that started me off on this. I've shared this verse with ministers now for the last 10 years. It never ceases to cause them astonishment because, as far as I can see, it is very, very seldom properly taught. Now, nearly all of you teach in some way, either as parents, as Sunday school teachers. By the way, what a lovely Sunday school we've got. I often wish, you know, that I wasn't in St. Helens on Sunday morning, I was with the Sunday school. Because I'm so pleased at the trouble the teachers take. You see them coming in and copying their lessons, and they've taken such trouble. You see, they've understood that supernaturalism is not the answer without trouble. Now look at verse 29. Again, it doesn't make sense in terms of our logic. He's talking here about the mighty resurrection of power within us. Do you see in the second half of the verse? He's talking about the energy which he, God, Christ, mightily inspires within me. Well, that's thrilling, isn't it? Wouldn't you like that in your Sunday school teaching? Those of you who have a class, Stephen Sizer, as he goes back to his church, wouldn't the church want the energy of God mightily inspiring him in his preaching ministry this autumn? What about it? Good idea? I think so. What happens when his energy mightily comes in your heart? Well, you see the verbs that he uses in verse 29. He says, for this, and by this he means this extraordinary program of verse 28, warning and teaching every man, presenting every man material in Christ. He says, for this I toil, agonizing. The result, then, of the energetic resurrection power of Christ within us is that we agonize and labor. But we don't see it like that. Often I've agonized before a Sunday. You know, I've tried to start on Tuesday or something like that, a Sunday. Any of you who preach will know this or teach, and you can't get it right. And by Saturday, I still haven't got my sermon right, and I say, Lord, please help me. I am sitting at the kitchen table, but I've eaten through 3 pencils. I've read every commentary I can find. I'm scratching my head. I can't get it. I say, Lord, please help me. And no help comes. It's just agony. Until I read this verse, I didn't understand it. I used to think an agony was the sign that I was doing it in my own strength. But of course it doesn't. It is the evidence that God is working within me. But it's a strange picture, isn't it? It's not what we want. When I'm like that and I'm saying, Lord, the service is in 2 hours and I have been without breakfast and I still haven't got it and I can't go out of the pulpit with this lot of notes here, will you please do it? I expect it to go zap. See, there it all is, written down straight away, straight from heaven. Instead of which I've got indigestion and a headache and I've taken 13 aspirin and I'm not looking forward to preaching. I say, Lord, you've just left me on my own. But that's absolute nonsense, isn't it? No. One of the ways in which God works within us is to make us work. My friends, there will be no preaching in this country again until people work. And there will be no work until the pastor has time to do it. So you know the situation is quite simple. Since he doesn't have time to do it, well, then there won't be any preaching, will there? It's just as simple as I told you. I think a couple of nights ago, I'd been listening in the car to the tape of R.W. Dale in Birmingham, this great congregational preacher in Birmingham. He was only one of many in the middle of the Victorian era. That pulpit had influence throughout the city of Birmingham, indeed throughout the country. But it was his main work, of course. Do you know that pulpits like that in this country? I really don't. And it's because of a misunderstanding of supernaturalism. How then are we going to teach? How then are we going to understand? How are all these young people to understand the truth as it is in Jesus if they do not study and if they are not taught? The answer is that they will not understand. The Ethiopian says, "How can I understand unless somebody teaches me?" That remains true. Now let's go on to our second question. How can I keep it up? How can I keep going? There's a very touching moment in the EMA assembly last week when John Stott said, he was talking about that passage in 2 Timothy, that he was 70 and he knew from church history that many people had failed in the last lap. And it was his great desire not to fail in his last lap. Oh, it was rather telling from a great Christian leader. Well, how do we? Yeah, well, of course, supernaturalism has an answer, quite simply, and it's a very proper answer as far as it goes. There's no need to worry. Trust the Lord. He will keep you. All right, then, let's turn to the letter to Jude and see if he will. Jude's easy. You just turn to the book of Revelation, which Eliand is reading, and you then get one back. Now, the book of Jude is perfectly plain that God does keep us. Look at verse 1 and verse 24. It's as though this little letter is gripped by these two great statements. Verse 1 says, "Jude, to those who are called, beloved in God, and kept." Kept for Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful assurance, isn't it? You're going to be kept, so am I. Kept by the power of God. And is there any grander verse in the New Testament on the keeping power of God than verse 24? "Now to him who is able to keep you from falling." That verse has been a blessing to thousands, hasn't it? We often have it on a Sunday night at the end of the young people's service. Is that the end of the matter then? Am I safe because God is going to keep me? Well, no, you see, it's a misunderstanding of supernaturalism if I say all I have to do is to trust God to keep me. What do you make of verse 21? "But, beloved," verse 20, "build yourselves up on your most holy faith, pray in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God." Keep yourselves. The whole of the middle part of this little letter of Jude is about what we've got to do. Now, the New Testament quotes more often than anything else in the Old Testament the story of how that great first generation who came out of Egypt did not keep themselves. I mean, there isn't a more important story in the Bible than that, is there? They were the most privileged generation in the whole history of God's dealings with his people. They were brought out of Egypt with those mighty miracles. I mean, fancy having that as a story to tell your grandchildren. With the walls of water on either side and the Egyptians following and being swallowed up, isn't that supernaturalism? But turn to Hebrews 3. Let me take verse 12 onwards. I'd like to take the whole chapter, but we've only time to verse 12 of Hebrews 3. And this, by the way, is quoted in 1 Corinthians 10. It's quoted in other parts of the New Testament. I can give you a full list if you want them afterwards. Verse 12 of Hebrews 3. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." How often have I got to exhort you and you me? Every day. That means God doesn't trust you more than 24 hours, you see. It's not every Sunday. "For we share in Christ if only we hold our first confidence firm to the end." We have to hold it. It's not talking about God holding us. It's talking about us holding. For verse 15, it is said, today when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Now, look at these terrific questions. Verse 16, who were they that heard and yet were rebellious? Was it not all those who left Egypt under the leadership of Moses? With whom was he provoked 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? 600,000. To whom did he swear that he should never enter his rest? Was it not those who were disobedient? So they were unable to enter because of their unbelief. They didn't keep themselves. And the same thing is said in 1 Corinthians 10. I don't know if you find that frightening. I find it frightening. See, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints does not mean that God keeps me willy-nilly. It says God will cause me to persevere. God will cause me to keep going. But I misunderstand supernaturalism if I don't make an effort to keep going. So the warnings are there, aren't they? And those warnings, of course, were first spoken, weren't they? If you're an Anglican, and if you're an old-fashioned Anglican, and you sing in places like cathedrals, you will know that the psalm, the Venite, that comes every Sunday is Psalm 95. And the extraordinary thing about the Venite in the Church of England is it's always cut in half. You see, and we say, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord, let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. And then we stop it at the end of verse 7, or halfway through verse 7, actually. But halfway through verse 7, it says, oh, that today you would hearken to his voice. Isn't that striking? Here we are worshipping God. And halfway through our worship, it says, I wish you'd listen to me. And if you don't listen to me, you'll fall in the desert just as they did. I don't hear that message being spoken today because of a false supernaturalism. How many of our medics survive house jobs, house registrars? About, the statistics are very, very poor. Hundreds of medics are converted in churches in this country. Very few survive those very pressurized years when they're working 100 hours a week, when the temptations are very great. Hospitals are particularly open to sensuality and things like that. Constant meeting between men and women, and so on, and the corridors and so on. The casualty rate is one that has deeply exercised the Christian Medical Fellowship. You can be pretty sure that your GP at home once had links with the Christian Union. Does he show any signs of it today? Because medics have marvelous opportunities to hear the gospel. Have they? What's gone wrong? Hasn't God kept them? No, they didn't keep themselves. The sign that God is keeping a person is that that person listens to the warnings. You know, these warnings sound so strange, don't they? Why is God warning us? It's the means of grace God uses. If when you read the warnings of the Bible, it touches your heart and you feel, oh my, that could be me, that's good. That's the means of grace. God warns us to wake us up. We need the warnings. It doesn't mean there isn't a supernatural God. It doesn't mean that he's going to fail to keep us. But it is presumption to ask him to keep us if we don't keep ourselves, isn't it? So you see, I look at these, I mean, I think I told you when I was in Singapore talking to Dennis Lane, who I think is about the most sober leader that I've ever met on the mission field. He was 30 years the office manager and administrator of the Overseas Missionary Fellowship in Singapore. What Dennis Lane doesn't know about missionary work in the Far East isn't worth knowing. He said to me, as I think some of you know, that 70 to 80% of the young Singaporean Christians who were going to church in the early 70s are no longer going to church 20 years later. But Singapore has been known for very lively Christian life. We're not truthful, are we? How often churches report 100 conversions, 100 baptisms, and yet the congregations remain much the same. You know, it isn't fair to tell the world how many are coming in the front door if you don't tell them how many are going out the back door. But what's happened? Why are they going out of the back door? There's nothing to go to, is there? Is there any fellowship comparable with what we've had this week? Would you swap it for anything the world can offer you? And yet people do. Well, because of a false supernaturalism that thinks that God is committed to keeping me even though I'm slack about keeping myself. Well, one last question. I think those two first questions are really important. How are we to get a knowledgeable church and a teaching pulpit? That was the first question. The second question, how are we to get Christians who not only begin well when they come to London, but continue 20, 30 years down the track? That's a vital question, isn't it? Well, we shall fail if we give them a false picture of supernaturalism. Third question, how can I grow in grace and knowledge and holiness? I think just one verse here. And you've heard this from me because I've been doing 2 Peter for so long. Anybody at St. Helens groans. But those of you who don't come to St. Helens, you at least can turn it up. 2 Peter chapter 1, 5 to 7. Now, just before I came down here, I've been re-looking at this book on evangelicalism in the last 200 years, written by this man from, I think, Stirling University. What's his name? Have you seen that book? Has anybody read it? This big red fat book that's been produced, The History of Evangelicalism in the Last 200 Years. And I'm on the chapter about the great holiness movements of the end of the last century, the movements that spawned things like Keswick and the Overcomers Conference and these things. And all those movements, though many of them have shed it, thankfully, since then, they all started with a misunderstanding of supernaturalism. They all taught that just as we're justified by faith only without works, we can be sanctified by faith without works. And you may, I mean, if you've ever sung from the Keswick hymn book, you'll remember hymns like, sanctified by faith in Jesus, not by effort of my own. And that's a false supernaturalism. If you've ever been in touch with the Capenray movement, you'll have heard the teacher saying, God lives his life in you. You must ask Christ to live the Christian life within you. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. Yes, he does indwell me by his Holy Spirit, but you've got to live the Christian life. Christ won't be patient for you. His resources make it possible for you to be patient, when you otherwise, if you're like me, would be a baby basher. To me, it is astonishing that those great movements, as they were in the 1870s, 80s, 90s, and had an immense influence at the turn of the century in Christian circles, never seem to have read 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Where Peter says, for this very reason make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and so on. For what reason? Why, because verse 3, here's the divine supernaturalism, his divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Christ. Isn't that lovely? He's given you all you need for life and godliness, so let go, let God, let him live the Christian life within you. No, he doesn't say that at all. He says, make every effort. Notice verse 6, make every effort to be self-controlled. I've heard many talks from Galatians 5 on self-control as the fruit of the Spirit. I've never heard any other preacher talk about self-control as the result of my effort. And if any preacher gets up and says that in many circles today, he'll be told he's preaching in his own strength. But a Christian can't do... It's very difficult to do things in your own strength if you're a Christian, you know? I mean, unless you start the day never praying, and you never look at your Bible, and you never go to Christian fellowship, and you never join the partnership, and you never go to the Lord's table, and the Lord's day go to church. But if you do the normal disciplines of the Christian life, you're not living in your own strength. You have the strength of God within you. You're a new person. Verse 3, his divine power is in you. But the result of that power in you is that you had to make the effort. I know I needed that message so much, and I went to Keswick and I had the opposite message. I was told that I could be lifted up onto a new plane if I only trusted God to live this Christian life in me. No wonder in the ancient old days so many missionaries went to those conventions and never went again.
They were so disillusioned afterwards. Didn't work. Of course it didn't work, because that's not the New Testament message. It's a misunderstanding of supernaturalism.
His power is there, but I have to make an evidence, the effort, and the evidence that his power is there is that I'm making an effort. And if I'm not making an effort, then he's not at work in me. See, it's the same with this revival, isn't it? We must stop now, but I mean, you look everywhere. I mean, I love and revere enormously Dr. Lloyd-Jones's books, but it seems to me sometimes there is a danger. I don't think he fell into it, but there's a danger of people talking about revival and failing to realize that we still have to get on with evangelism, don't we? It's no good saying, Lord, we'll never win the city, so we'll wait until you come in mighty power. Won't there be a great day when he does come, by the way? I mean, wouldn't you love to see revival in the city? I'd love it before I die. When I read about revival, it's always in the Isle of the Hebrides. Or, you know, I said to the Lord the other day, couldn't you bring it a bit closer than that? It's all a long way. It's all primitive up there. Very few people up there. I don't read any more books about revival in the Hebrides. I mean, you know, this is a kind of romantic escapism, isn't it? That's of no interest to us now, is it? We want revival close at hand. And when it comes, it'll be a mighty thing because men will be humbled at their desk and they will come seeking God without anybody inviting them. Oh, yes, I do believe in supernaturalism. But meanwhile, I have to go on asking them. Of course, I feel very feeble and it falls flat most of the time. And when I give my explanation, it doesn't seem a very good one. And so often our efforts seem very, very feeble, don't they? But nevertheless, God tells us to do that. That's how his supernaturalism works. And in fact, I think when we get to heaven, we shall find that it is the feeble works of Christians that have been the chief proof of supernaturalism. I could prove that to you from the Bible if there was time. What was Paul, do you remember what he said to his Corinthian friends who'd got all this completely wrong? The whole problem at Corinth was a misunderstanding of supernaturalism. Do you remember what he said when I first came to you? To that very, very important isthmus, that key communication center into Europe. He said, when I came to you, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. We have no idea why. He may have been malarial. He may just have been of nervous disposition. He may have been forsaken by friends. We don't know why his knees were knocking together. And he said, I didn't have any powers of speech. He wasn't apparently a very great rhetorician. It wasn't his gift, and that's what the Greeks admired. And he had a message only about Christ and him crucified. And he says, if you remember, that's how I came. I did what I could, and God gave a mighty harvest. And he was answering there a misunderstanding of supernaturalism. They said, don't trust Paul because he's not an impressive speaker. He's a fearful person and he doesn't have a great message. He talks always about Christ crucified. So this issue is going on and on through the New Testament. The power, the fact that the supernatural God is at work in us is if we work to understand his word and to teach it. If daily we seek to keep ourselves in the love of God by disciplining ourselves, running away from evil, following that which is good. And the way we know that we shall become holy isn't exactly the same way. It is hard work, isn't it, to learn these things like self-control. And if we trust in supernaturalism without that kind of response, then it just disappears. That's what happened in Corinth. The Corinthian church, if Clement is to be believed, in AD 90, had gone. Just didn't. It wasn't there any longer. I don't know if that's right or not, but that's the only evidence we've got from history. Let's pray. Think over what I say, and the Lord will give you understanding in all things. We thank you that you promised us understanding. We pray for understanding of these truths we've been considering tonight. And we know that you will grant us the wisdom and understanding we need as we go away from here to apply these things into life. And we ask that we may think out what is in your word. We think of what Mike and Vijay were saying, that as husbands and wives, as members of a family, we should think these things out. And as we do that, grant us your understanding. So thank you for another great evening spent together. Bless us in our fellowship as we drink coffee and say good night to one another. And be with those who've left us already on their journeys. We ask that you will guard and guide them, that you'll keep them safe. And we pray for all those elderly people who heard the gospel at 11 o'clock this morning in Westrum Parish Church, having seen in the life of your servant a real example of Christian living, having heard from his lips the testimony of Christ. We ask you for those people, Lord, they seem, some of them, so far away and with so little time to go. Have mercy upon them. Grant them understanding of the gospel. For Christ's sake, amen.